to serve as pastor here. Look forward to getting better acquainted with you if you're a guest with us or you're just recently began kind of attending, coming around our church family. We're so glad you're here. And today, as we do most every Sunday, I get the privilege of sharing the main message. We do so out of the Bible. So if you have your Bibles with you today, we're going to look in Ephesians with this idea that if God has made you alive, if you were dead and separated, in the Christian faith, as a human, we begin, we believe, separated from God. We believe that we start dead in our sin. We believe that we start stuck in the miry clay with a wall of hostility separating us and the one who created us. In fact, God describes it this way: when you began as an enemy of God. So that's where we believe you start. Then we put our faith in Jesus, and by God's grace, he saves us, and he takes that deadness, makes us alive, and then there is overflowing gratitude. So here's what we're saying. We believe that when you have come alive in your faith, you actually become a new person. You become different. Things change for you. There's transformation, starting with a new level of gratitude. Think of it this way. You could be dead, but you're not. There's nothing to complain about. What's left to complain about? Who's left to complain about? And so that's the starting point today of where we're actually launching from. The launching pad is that God saved us, made us alive when we were dead, and now we're overflowing with gratitude, and we live a new life. So I want to brace you for something. Today, we're not going to necessarily leave here with an inspirational message that is more kind of in the preaching category. Today, we're going to kind of do like a coaching training category. So if you have to leave, hearing that, if you have to leave, I understand. We will not hold that against you, but we're going to talk about two specific ways in which the members of God's church live this unique, changed life. Two specific ways. It actually is one way, but it's the responsibility of two separate people. We're going to read together two passages, one in Ephesians, one in Corinthians. Just before we do, let me give you the big idea. To live together in unified harmony, as the church family, to live together in unified harmony. If you just kind of glance around here, there's a lot of people with a lot of different backgrounds, a lot of different convictions, probably a lot of different faith backgrounds. There is probably immeasurable numbers of opinions, convictions, values, and priorities. And here we are all together, trying to stick together, stay together. How many of you ever tried to pick a place to eat with three people in the car? Anybody ever try to do that? So, unity in the church family is not effortless, doesn't happen naturally. In fact, here's what we're going to talk about today. To live together in unified harmony requires the diligent effort. Everybody say diligent effort. The diligent effort of two different kinds of people. But both of them are required for unified harmony to occur in the church family, and that is from our leaders and also the members of the church. You can say members, attenders. You can say people who are in the kind of within the scope of friends and family in the church. But there are two specific sets of people where the scriptures teach you're responsible to diligently make the effort to live together in unified harmony. Now, a couple of you have already noticed and mentioned to me that I have a special glow on my countenance this morning. Have you noticed it? You probably did. And you're probably wondering, like the other people were, what happened? Why? Because I did it. Opening day of Chick-fil-A, I was there. I told myself, you're not going near it. In fact, you're not going near Cicero. Because you don't know. You don't know what the traffic's going to be like. Stay away from Cicero. And in a stroke of genius, some would say divine intervention, I had an idea to order on the mobile app and just try to get near the restaurant to see if maybe I could hear my name over the microphone, that my order's ready. Duck in. The plan worked. Here's proof. Look at that. There it is. That's the very first order from God's restaurant that has taken root here in upstate New York. We also discovered that the name Chick-fil-A, the A, means something. You know what it means? This is what I just learned this Thursday. It means anointing. Did you know that? Some people think it means grade A products. It means whatever. So I made it there, and not only did I make it there on opening day, but was fortunate enough to get a premier visit and was invited and accepted the invitation to take a tour of the restaurant, which lasted about 6 minutes. But I wanted to see that fryer. So we took a tour, and one thing I took away, and that is that Chick-fil-A has the reputation it has, but only because of an epic effort to make it that way. In fact, when I was served on Thursday afternoon with my mobile order, I was served by the person who operates a restaurant, I think he said in Delaware. When we were kind of hosted at the premiere night, we were hosted specifically by corporate executives who came up from Atlanta. In other words, they put all of their time, money, effort, and resources from all over the country to come up and make sure that everything, all the culture was epically protected so that our experience was the same as everyone else's experience in Chick-fil-A. And I learned quite a bit about the restaurant. The primary thing I learned was that to maintain those unique values, to maintain the culture that's widely recognized as a special place, it's all still fast food, right? We all agree on that. But it's special. And the reason it's special is because of the amount of effort that goes into it. Now, I would like to, if I could, I'd like to jump to the idea that the church, God intended the church to be way more special than Chick-fil-A. God intended the church family to be world class in its environment and its uniqueness. Look at us together. We, the church family, are supposed to be, by design, have an infinitely more remarkable environment, set of values, atmosphere, environment than a restaurant. Every now and then I was thinking about how excited these southern people were about their restaurant, and I would have these very cynical thoughts, which I quickly, by the way, identified as the work of the enemy in my mind and rebuked them. I took them captive and rebuked them, saying, "It's just a chicken sandwich, you moron. You fool. It's just a chicken sandwich." But somehow, the executives, the owners who create the culture have decided that it's more. It's an experience. And there's some other things in which they've identified that make it more than just eating together. But the church is designed to be life-giving, special, appealing place to live and grow. Same is true for us. It requires maximum effort. Maximum focus. We have to keep the eye on the ball in order for our church family to represent God well. Here's what I want you to see. This is so vital. You've got this on the cover of your notes. You can also find the notes on a digital format in the church app on the very homepage there. But here's the first thing that we have to decide and settle on. We have to take kind of everything that we're going to say today comes out of this root. It comes out of this root that God does the work of unifying, but we do the work of harmonizing. God does the work of unifying, but we do the work of harmonizing. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn there. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. We're going to read this together. You'll be able to follow along on the screen behind me. Let's read it together. Here's Paul teaching the Ephesian church about church unity, and here's what he says. "Therefore, I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourself united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace, for there is one body and one Spirit, just as you have been called to one glorious hope for the future." So here's where we start. We start with the idea that God is the one who unifies us, and then you and I have the lifelong hard work of harmonizing. Okay? So he does the unique work of unifying us. How does he do that? The Holy Spirit creates the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit does the work of unifying its members. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, Paul says, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." How were we baptized into the body? By one Spirit who brought us into the body. We were regenerated, and that made us part of the church, God's church, and that happened by the work of one Spirit who was baptized into one body. So the Holy Spirit creates our unity, and keep this in mind, our unity is something special because it's eternal. When we come together with new life, we are a part of God's church. The Holy Spirit kind of baptizes us into the life of Christ. We're hidden in Christ, and our unity is eternal, but it's also unbreakable. John Piper puts it this way, God's unified family, listen, which comes into being by regeneration, is more central and more lasting than the human family that comes into being by procreation. It is more central and more lasting. So imagine it, I mean, I suppose you could imagine it this way, that when you put your faith in Jesus and the Holy Spirit regenerates you, God is the only one who can do this. He distributes the team jersey. Okay? So when you are born again, when you come alive to God, you get a team jersey, and God's the only one who can distribute those jerseys. And when he gives you the team jersey, you're a part of the unified team. You are now matching the rest of the team around the world. Once he gives it to you, you are forever a part of the unified team. But he expects us to do the harmonizing. How many of you have ever been on a team and you know for a fact you can be a unified team, you can be on the team, but the team isn't necessarily in harmony together? Raise your hand. You ever been on a team and you realize you can wear the same jersey, but you're not necessarily in harmony together? How many of you have ever been in an orchestra or a band? You can have an instrument and be sitting in the orchestra, but not necessarily any harmony. So you can imagine it this way too. Imagine that only parents have the power to bring a child into the family unit, right? The parents bring the child into their unified family, but it actually is up to the child to contribute to the harmony in the family. How many of you are waiting for that day? Oh God, may it happen soon. You can just imagine this picture, if you would, of what the church is facing. Just imagine getting your family to a photo shoot. Everybody's wearing a matching outfit. When you get in front of the photographer here, there's a lot of family unity because everybody matches. But how many of you know what I'm talking about when I say you got lots of unity, but the kids aren't in harmony for the picture, right? Pouting, whining, complaining, and you're trying to get them to kind of fall in line for the harmonious picture to project to everybody to see how much peace and joy there is in your family. Parents, we bring kids into the unit, but the harmony that comes afterwards is the work of the people. Okay? So God brings us together. He unifies us together. He, gives us the responsibility, the full responsibility for making peace. You may regularly hear something like this in my house. If you spend enough time at my house, you would hear this. There is peace in my house, and you're disturbing it. And I'm like, honey, back off. Jeez, I mean, like, give me a break. And then she goes on to say, or we go on to say as parents, I should say, there's peace in my house, and you're disturbing it with your drama and your whining. It's your job to help keep the peace. In other words, my wife has discovered that we have to offload the work of making peace in the house to the kids. You're partly responsible for the peace. We're offloading it to you. You contribute. So mom and dad can work to have peace in the home where they're conflict-free. It's not a battle zone. It's a zone for care, affection, and grace. But then enter the kids with their own selfish, whining, demands, desires, and should I go on? And everything else, and they disrupt the peace. Here's what God's saying. I've put you together. You're my church. You're my family. I have unified you. I've given you a jersey. I kind of gave spiritual birth to you. You belong to me, and you represent one single family, the body of Christ. But I'm going to offload the responsibility of keeping the peace, harmonizing on the believers. And I think, I wonder if you would agree with me, that sometimes I think that God shouldn't have done that. He should have done both the unifying and the harmonizing, but he has chosen not to do that. So how do we stay in harmony? Mature believers grow in humility, selflessness. Mature believers who are gentle take responsibility to live in harmony and take the peace, keep the peace. Paul says in Ephesians 4, 3, we just read it, make every effort to keep yourselves. Keep yourselves. Make the effort. Keep yourselves. That word, make every effort, actually means be eager to maintain. There is a zealous effort. There's a diligence in keeping the peace that belongs to believers. Now, there's a lot of things that churches work at. Would you agree? There's a lot of things that churches work at. Churches work at being hospitable, getting information out, getting the right information out. Churches work hard at upgrading and maintaining the technology, keeping up with the way people are accessing information and messaging. Churches work awfully hard, ours including at effective messaging and music, children's programming and childcare. But listen to this, the author of Hebrews says, work at living in peace. Don't just work at providing positive experiences for everybody where everybody gets the information they need and everybody gets the services they need. Work at keeping the peace. The author of Hebrews says, work at living in peace with everyone. Work at it. Diligent effort. Work hard, zealous, and make it a priority in your own life, in the body. Nobody who's healthy wants to be around conflict and division. Let me say that again. Nobody who's healthy wants to be around conflict and division, right? If we don't work at it, here's what's at stake. If we don't work at it, we lose the people we love from our lives and from our churches. If we don't work at it, we lose the people we love from our lives, from our churches. There's people around us. I mean, how many of you agree you would never invite someone into conflict, right? Hey, can you stop by Friday night for dinner and then forgive us while our whole family quarrels together and accuses each other of things, but it'll be tense for a little bit, but I hope you'll come. People don't want to and will not invite others to join the family if the family's at war or is battling each other. Also, there's people around us who we love who leave churches if we fail to keep the peace. How many of you have ever heard of this category in our culture called the nuns? No, not those, not the nuns with the habits. Different nuns. Have you ever heard of this category of people called the nuns? Now, here's who they are. They're people in our culture, when asked what religious affiliation are you, they mark the box that says none. The fastest growing segment of our culture are the nuns. They are people who have decided that they don't want to identify with denominations and divisions. They don't want to identify with the religious squabbling over one thing or other. They consider themselves irreligious, disinterested, specifically disinterested in the fragmentation into denominations and divisions. They don't want conflict, they want peace, and they've chosen isolation, especially from religion, in order to get their peace. They're out. The fastest growing segment of our culture, people disassociating from church families, faith backgrounds of one kind or other. Well, this is probably why. There's a couple things that we don't have to work at that come pretty naturally to most people, and that's disagreement and division. It comes pretty natural. Though we're unified in the church family by God, we tend not to harmonize naturally. Some of us have skipped family gatherings because there's no harmony. Some of us have quit a job because of the drama. Some of us have, in fact, left a church because of the disagreements, the arguing, and the division. Now, it's natural for us to say, it is probably makes sense for us to say, well, there's obvious reasons why in a church family there would be division and that there would be kind of some clashing arguments because of the intersecting generations. Wouldn't you think that that would be just a natural collision? Or there's just different traditions. There's new traditions, there's different traditions, there's prior traditions. Or some might say there's a variety of values, there's conflicting expectations, there's something I called vision collision, which is everybody has a vision of what it should look like, and when the leaders have a different vision of what it looks like, that those visions collide. There's vision collision. So imagine all of those things that seem like the cause of fragmentation, conflict, division, and disagreement. But that's not what God tells us about our conflict. You know what he says? You know what God says about our conflict? That all of the disruption, division, disagreement, all of the quarreling within a church body instead comes from within the heart of its people. That's where it comes from. That the heart of the people are clamoring and fighting and asserting themselves with jealousy for their own desires. And they want something that they're not getting, whether it's respect, whether it's honor, whether it's the right to be heard, whether it's their preferences or their priorities. Somehow, this kind of jealousy, selfish ambition brings pain and division to a church. In fact, in the book of James, it's called quarreling and fighting. And some people, they desire or they covet something in their church and they're willing to fight, argue, and kill for it. And in some cases, it's the right to be heard. In some cases, it's for their reputation. It's to be respected or recognized. And some people will selfishly demand whatever it is that they desire, whatever it is that they prefer above other people, and this creates this tension and this clashing that is not, isn't it true that you can have disagreements without being disagreeable, right? You've heard that too. And you also can have the absence of conflict but no peace, right? That's also true. But here what James is talking about is there is arguing and clashing coming from the selfish ambition. Now, you might say, well, obviously that kind of selfish ambition, so much so that it causes arguments and division in the church, these people obviously must be far from Jesus. Let me assure you that it's not. There's this amazing conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples. And he says to them in Mark 9, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of the Romans, and get this, he's going to be crucified. He's going to be murdered. Let me say this again. Here's what he tells his disciples. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed, crucified, killed. He is going to be betrayed into the hands of his enemies. But 3 days later, he will rise from the dead. How many of you would have tuned in about that point? Wait a second. Come back now. Say that again, Jesus. Did you just not say betrayed into the hands of his enemies? He's going to be killed. But then run that last part by me again. And then he's going to be raised to life again on the third day. Do you know what happens? Later on, they arrive at their destination, and the scriptures say this. When Jesus asked them, basically, so what did you think about what I said? They weren't listening. The scripture says, Mark, the author here of the gospel, says, Jesus asked them, so what were you discussing out on the road? And they didn't answer. You know why they didn't answer? Because they had been arguing about which of them was the greatest. So here Jesus says, I'm going to change the world. I'm going to conquer sin, death, and the grave. I'm going to separate you and save you from the power of sin, the presence of sin. I'm going to save you from the penalty of sin. I'm going to empty this tomb out. And they don't hear it because they're squabbling over who's the greatest. It's almost comical. What's happening? It's what James says. There's a war within these men who are near Jesus, and the war is that they would be honored, that they themselves would elevate their reputation over others. And it's natural for everyone, a apart from a unique work of God to save us from that. So a church that is in conflict is in experiencing disorder. Under the surface, you'll find selfishness and jealousy. For wherever there's jealousy, selfish ambition, you will find disorder and evil. So how should we deal with this disagreement and division? How do we do this? How do we deal with this? How do we face it? How do we tackle it? How do we look into the eyes of what Paul warns us about? Living in unified harmony within the church, it requires the diligent effort of leaders and members. So let's look at number one here. We're going to dive into this for a few minutes. Number one, it's the responsibility of church leaders to promote and protect the church's unified harmony. It's the responsibility of church leaders. Church leaders have a job. There's lots of things that church leaders have a job to do. One of the things that church leaders have the job to do is to protect and promote church harmony, the church's unified harmony. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, in teaching the church who is fully divided here in Corinth, and Paul says, I appeal to you, dear brothers and sisters, by the authority of our Lord, to live in harmony with each other. You do it. Let there be no divisions in the church, rather be of one mind, united in thought and purpose. So what should every church leader do about the inevitable arguments and conflicts that are happening in their church family? I got three. I'm going to run them by you real quick. Three action items. I know that this is not necessarily for you if you're not a church leader, but let me tell you what you can expect biblically that your church leaders ought to be doing about division. Here's what church leaders ought to be doing. Three action items. They ought to stay on top of it, stay out of it, and stay above it. Okay, real simple. Stay on top of it, stay out of it, and stay above it. Okay, so imagine there's conflict, division, arguments, and Paul says to Timothy, you got to stay on top of that. Timothy, you're a church elder, you're a church pastor, you got to stay on top of that. Remind everyone about these things and command them in God's presence to stop fighting. Remind them and command them. Such arguments are useful, useless, and they can ruin those who hear them. There's a lot of traditional expectations of church leaders that church leaders should stay on top of many things. They should stay on top of, you name it, right? Stay on top of how the money's being spent. Stay on top of who's spending, who's sick, who's hospitalized, who's left the church. Stay on top of promoting all the upcoming events. Make sure that you stay on top of promoting them with equal priority. A lot of things that are traditionally expected of a church leader. Some of those very vital and necessary. Here's what Paul says to Timothy. Stay on top of division and arguments in the church and keep reminding and commanding the body, the family, to stop arguing and stop. Because they can ruin those who hear them. So if you're in an argument with someone, here's what Paul says, that the church leaders ought to say, get out of it, get away from it. In fact, he says that the tongue is like a fire, and what do we do with fire? Anybody know what, I know what I'm doing if I'm on fire. I'm running to the nearest pond after I stop, drop, and roll, maybe before, I'm not quite sure yet how I'm gonna react, but I'm stopping, dropping, and rolling. I'm running to the closest body of water. Why? Because I'm on fire. Paul is saying, remind the church family that the tongue is like a fire. It sets people on fire, and when you sense it or see it, run and command them and remind them. Secondly, here's what Paul says. Paul says, stay out of it. If you're a church leader, stay out of it. Don't just stay on top of it, but also stay out of it. Don't get involved in foolish, ignorant arguments that only start fights. So he says to church leaders, you should expect that your church leaders are not getting in the argument. They're not necessarily choosing sides. They're not necessarily finding themselves defending or attacking one side or other. They remain neutral, and they help lead people out of it. You know what's wise? Here's what's wise. It's written here in Proverbs. Here's some wisdom for you. Interfering in someone else's argument is as foolish as yanking a dog's ears. You ever read that one before? Here's something foolish. Yank the ears of a dog. Bend down to it, reach over, and pull its ears. Paul, the author of Proverbs here says, interfering in someone else's argument, that's how foolish it is. How many of you already see this? When you do that, you're gonna get bit. And Paul is teaching Timothy here, stay out of the arguments because you will get bit. When everything's flying around, you're apt to get yourself dirty. So here's a rule of thumb. Whatever you've been told, and this will help, I think, a lot of us. This will help us. You make a fool of yourself because, this is to the leaders, you only have half of the story behind the conflict. When you talk to one person, you have half the story. When you have the other talk to the other person, you have half the story. And then the other half is the truth, normally. Right? You ever hear this one? There is this side of the story, there is that side of the story, and then you've heard that, and then there's the truth. It doesn't mean that people are bold-faced liars, but wouldn't you agree when people are telling their side of the story, it's slanted and shaded? Wouldn't you agree that most people kind of hold the most incriminating parts of the story personally? And so there's wisdom in staying out of it as a church leader. Number three, the Apostle Paul says to his young pastor, stay above it. A servant must not quarrel. Instead, the servant, the person who's a church leader, must be kind to everyone, able to teach people and be patient with difficult people, gently instruct those who oppose the truth. Perhaps God will change their heart, because words don't change heart. God changes hearts. But you stay above it so that you continue to teach with patience. So a pastor friend of mine one time learned this the hard way. Got a phone call from a church member who said, Pastor, I need help. My husband and I are in a massive fight, and we don't know who else to call, and we need your help. And my pastor friend hopped in the car late at night and raced to the scene, and later told me the scene ended with my pastor running down the street being chased by a man wielding a knife. He walked in the front door of a domestic dispute with weapons and then ran out the back door to save himself. To this day, that's my model of intervention. Stay above. Here's one for church leaders. Before you get stabbed, call the cops. Go with the police to the scene. And those are the instructions from Paul to the. So, to protect the unity, the unified harmony, now we have the responsibility of the church members. There's just a couple of them here that I want to kind of hit for you. So, number two in your notes, it's the responsibility of the church members to stay away from the dividers and settle their disagreements. Paul describes that there are people that you have to watch out for in the church body, that there are people who cause division. They upset people's faith. They say things and they teach things that are contrary to what is being taught, oftentimes by the leadership. Sometimes it's false teaching. Sometimes it's somebody who's just got a fiery tongue and they're setting people on fire. Paul says, stay away from them. Every church has bullies, backbiters, and bomb throwers, all three B's. Every church has them. And Paul says, watch out for those people who cause divisions. Don't get sucked in to what they're saying. Whatever you're being told is only a slanted version of the truth. Normally, the person who's holding their tongue in the situation is the person who's protecting the other people from being backbitten, or they know something that would incriminate or discredit or dishonor somebody, and the person who's not talking is holding it back. So, secondly, take responsibility for settling your disagreements. Take responsibility for settling your disagreements. Paul says in Philippians, because you belong to the Lord, settle your disagreement. He doesn't say ignore it. He doesn't say go around the person you're in a disagreement with. He doesn't say stay away from, because he knows that disagreements kind of create this virus effect where if you ignore them, they become infected, or bacteria, they become infected. Here's what Paul is saying. Change the oil in all of your church family relationships so that the engine doesn't overheat and come apart and seize up. Change the oil. What does that mean? Settle disagreements. Settle them. Don't stay away from them. Don't ignore them. Don't go around them. Choose peace. And here's what we'll have to do. We'll have to choose peace and unity over being right sometimes, right? Sometimes it just means lovingly agreeing to disagree. What it requires is the Holy Spirit to work in us to cultivate a character that builds unity. What is that? A character of humility, selflessness, gentleness, patience, loving forbearance with one another. So if you have a disagreement with one another, if you have a disagreement with anyone, church family, church body, a disagreement with church leaders, settle the disagreement. Don't anticipate that someone ought to know what the disagreement is or how it happened or that it's still occurring. Take the step. Extend the hand. Effort, take responsibility to bring unified harmony. Bring the harmony to the unity. You can do it. You can help protect the family. In Romans, Paul says in Romans, do all that you can to live in peace with everyone, all that you can. So here's a place to start. You've got three things, real specific. Here's a place to start. Again, this would be like a church membership class training on what it looks like to help protect the harmony in a church family. Number one, make every effort to accept each other, including flaws. Make allowances for each other's faults, right? There is no harmony if you don't make allowances for the faults of people, right? Isn't it true? When you get married, the only way that harmony is possible is you take the person that you married with their faults, not apart from their faults. With faults. And how do you deal with someone else's faults and flaws? Here's one way to think of it. Do you expect that they have to accept you. People have to accept you and your faults, but you are able somehow to reject them because of their faults. I mean, that's a simple exercise for us to walk through. You know, I would accept them. I would receive them. I would love them. I would be in harmony with them, but good gracious, have you ever heard them talk? They do all the talking and none of the listening. Can you believe what they wear? Can you even imagine posting what they post online? It just makes me crazy how annoyingly selfish they are. They don't respect me. They don't pay enough attention to me. And so, when we are efforting, when we do everything we can to help bring harmony to the unity that God's provided, when we take that effort, here's where we start. We accept people, and when we accept them with their flaws the same way that we hope that people are receiving us. And when we don't, here's our statement. The statement we're making is, people are receiving me because I don't have flaws, but I have to receive other people with their flaws. It's just an inadvertent way that we express it. Now, my flaws, because of my role as a church leader, my flaws affect everybody. My flaws affect everybody. And so many of you have accepted my leadership in our church family, and you have done so despite my flaws. You have done so where you have accepted me including my faults, including my flaws, even the flaws that cause an error in judgment, the ways in which my tendencies cause me to get stuck in indecision, my flaws and faults that cause me to miscalculate on decisions and decisions that affect people, where I let people down, people that we know, people we don't know, people we love, people we aren't aware of, but you have been graceful to me. You have made the effort to accept me and my flaws. And while I was prepping this, I was prompted by the Spirit to take the time to thank you for receiving me as I am, in looking past my flaws and faults. I should tell you more how much that means to me, how much that means to my family. I wish I was everything you imagined I should be. I do. I wish that because of my gifts, talents, and character, I didn't let anyone down. Since being elected 8 years ago, you have allowed me the room to grow into this role as God has used this role to help me change and grow. And I do not take for granted how much and how often or the reality that you have to look past my flaws and failures. And for that, from my heart, for that, thank you for that. You know what you're doing? You know what you're doing? You are contributing to the harmony of this church family by doing that. And that means a lot, not just to me, but it means a lot, I'm sure, to the Father who brought our church family together. Real quick, number two, make every effort to build people up, especially with words. Make every effort to build people up, especially with words. See, you only have a limited number of words. Here's what the scriptures teach. Use those words as life-giving to build people up. Don't use them as, in some ways, what would become a spark that becomes a raging fire and ruins people's lives. Use those handful of words and choose to invest them in building people up. Number three, make every effort to forgive people. Remember your forgiveness. You might say, how do I forgive? I don't know how to forgive. I want to forgive. I want to do my best to forgive somebody, not just to let them free, but to let myself free. Here's what the scriptures teach. Remember how you have been forgiven and apply that same forgiveness. Forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. So if you've drifted away from somebody, do you know how God brings you back? You know how he reconciles you to people? He does so through forgiveness. So let me run this by you. I believe it's true that believers are not allowed to be offended. And here's why. Because our reputation and our glory has been laid aside to take up all that is in Christ. So we lay our pride down. We lay our own glory down. And offenses basically mean somebody has diminished my glory. That's what it means. And God has given us the power, and he's given us the charge, and he's given us the responsibility to fight for his reputation, not to fight for our rights. And that's what the gospel does. The gospel says you are hidden in Christ, so all of your reputation, all of your righteousness, all of your rightness, all that you desire is all in Christ. That's where you get credit, and that's where you're honored. And you, as a gospel believer, can lay aside fighting for your rights, and you can fight for the reputation of God, to protect his reputation as his family. I mean, isn't it true that when you're standing in line, I mean, some of you are probably much more spiritual than I am, but isn't it true that when you're standing in line and you're getting a photo of some kind, when that family shows up with the matching outfits and the photographer's trying to kind of get them, and they're whining and they're terrorizing one another, isn't there a part of you that's like, they should get a grip on their family? I mean, this picture is going to be such a phony picture. There's something about us that allows us to separate ourselves from those who are in that situation. Here's what God has asked us to do. If you're a leader, if you're a member, work at it. And by the way, we actually need the work of God to accomplish this. It requires that God give us what's, in fact, I want you to look at this one last verse here. You'll see it on the screen here. May God, who gives us patience. So where does this help come from to protect the harmony? It comes from God. May God give us the patience with each other. May God give us the encouragement we need. May he help you live in complete harmony with each other, as is fitting for followers of Jesus. God gives us patience we need to keep waiting for people to grow and change. God gives us the encouragement we need to keep caring for people who aren't necessarily our brand, our style. Let's pray together. Father, thanks for your